You know, I think every one of us here in New Jersey today knows that we're caught up in a time of seasonal change. If your car stays outdoors for more than a few hours, it gets covered with a yellow, greenish haze and of pollen on your car. And Claritin, Zyrtec, and Kleenex are all selling very well right now. As I mowed my lawn this past week, as I was mowing along the edge where there's a sidewalk, and as I came down the sidewalk, I noticed that underneath the mower, there's a lot of gray gravel. And the reason for the gravel was just not very many weeks ago, the snowplow would come flying down my street, and in its zeal to throw all of the white stuff off the road, it also snatched up all of my neighbor's gravel out of his driveway and threw it up on my lawn and on my sidewalk. And so we have growing grass and gray gravel, and we're between the seasons. The winter's gone. Spring is here and the pollen, and it won't be long until we have Jersey corn and peaches and fresh tomatoes and all those things. But we're caught up in a time of seasonal change. Whether you believe it or not, whether you like it or not, whether you choose to align your activities with what's going on in the natural world or not, this is a time of seasonal change. Winter's gone, spring's here, summer's coming. Well, the reason I introduced the message today with those words is that also with God. God is a God who works in seasons. He works in different periods in his interaction with the human race in different ways. And as I think most of you by now have the outline that's going around, you will see a picture on the outline that indicates four stages of God's dealing with the human race. And whether you believe in all of these events or not, whether you like the fact that these things are so, whether you choose to align your life with what God's doing in each one of these periods or not, these are the things that God is doing. There's a pastor in Tennessee named Scotty Smith. He's in our denomination and a wonderful pastor. And he asked an artist in his church to paint the storyline of the Bible. And this picture is posted prominently in his church. And after I saw it at a conference there a few years ago, I thought, I wish we could have this up at Crossroads. I want this picture in our lobby. I want it in your homes. I want it on my fridge. I want us to be all thinking about this picture all the time because it helps us to think wisely about who we are and who God is and what's really going on. And he had an artist in his church make this picture. So here are what the four stages represent. So we'll go across that picture, the four stages, the four chapters in God's story with the human race. The first one, and you actually have fill-ins on your outline, the first one is creation. And at creation, everything was good. Everything was very good. Everything was the way God made it to be. And I don't have in there, but you could add a keyword. Actually, if you look at the picture, you'll see that in the bottom left of the first panel with the birds and the apple, in the bottom left, there's a little gray vertical bar, and it says life. Because God created life, and he created the world good. And so the key word in the first panel is life. And then the second panel, you see, instead of being green and blue and red, it's dark. And instead of what looked like to me maybe those chickadees, I'm not sure, on the left, we have crows on the right. And the tree is bare, and the sky is dark. And this is the second chapter, this is the second great season of in God's interaction with the human race. This is the season of the fall. And in this season, there's the tragic intrusion of sin and death. And the result of sin is pervasive brokenness in our lives, in our relationships, in government, in education, in medicine, everywhere brokenness of people and everything that God has made. In the natural world, we have pollution and decay of the environment. But then in God's great love, the third chapter is redemption. And here you see the cross and the tree and the egg representing in the artist's view the new life that's coming and the butterflies that are flying around the tree and new life is coming. And the redemption panel indicates that God's promise to redeem and restore men and women made in his image and all creation as well through the grace-filled work of Jesus, his son, God's son, Jesus Christ. And the key word, the first panel, is life. The key word in the second panel is loss. The key word in the third panel is love. Let's say it together. First key word is what? Life. Key word for the second panel is loss. Key word for the third panel is love. There we go. And then the last panel, the fourth one on the right, this is the panel of consummation. And in the fourth panel is the magnificent fulfillment of God's plan to gather and cherish a people forever. He's going to gather them. He's going to cherish them. He's going to live with them. And God fulfills His plan to restore and live with. Here it is. Some of you are wondering when it's going to get to it. So your fill-ins should be God's consummation. God fulfills His plan to restore and live with His people. Three, God's promise to redeem and restore. So these are the great seasons of God's dealing with the human race. In the same way that it's helpful here in New Jersey to know what season you're in. Do I need to bring my snow shovels down from the attic? Well, right now I wouldn't recommend it. I have to put all mine back up in the attic. Is it time to have your lawnmower's blade sharpened? I would recommend it. We're headed into growing times that are fast, and some of you like me may have to mow your lawn more than once every week. But if you know the season, you know how to align your life for what God is going to do. All right. So, where do you think we are now? I want you to quiz. I want you all to put your finger on which panel you think we're in right now. And I hope you put your finger on the third panel. That's redemption. And what's going on here, the age of redemption is the church age. It's the time when the disciples of Jesus are called to live in love and to take the love of God to all the nations of the earth. Take God's good news to the nations. Jesus has come, He died, He rose, and now, where were we in my notes? And we're not yet in the days of fulfillment, the final fourth panel, but God's redemption, His plan to renew and change the world is very steadily going forward. Satan at the same time, Satan and the forces of evil are resisting what God is doing. This has been going on from the first century. You know in the book of Acts that as the gospel began to explode out of Jerusalem and as the Holy Spirit filled the church, there was also persecution and suffering and opposition. But still, you know, the progress of the gospel, it went out of Jerusalem and it spread all around Asia Minor into Rome, and the whole Mediterranean basin by the end of the book of Acts has been exposed to the gospel of Jesus, which even now has gone to the world. I was reading in the news this week about some Christian mothers in Zanzibar. How many of you right now can tell me where Zanzibar is? Raise your hand. Okay. Well, God knows, and there are Christian mothers in Zanzibar who are concerned about their daughters. And I had breakfast yesterday morning at the Red Oak Diner in Montgomery. And as I was turning to leave, I saw some very dear friends of mine who actually, when I was praying and seeking God's will about where to plant Crossroads and where God wanted us to go, this man and his wife live here in town. They are members of the racquetball club. Through them, quite a few people of the racquetball club came to know the Lord. And they said, you have to come to Hillsboro. There's a great need for the gospel in Hillsboro. And as I was getting ready to leave, I hadn't seen them real much in maybe the last 9 years. And there they were. I said, wow, it's great to see you. We chatted. They said, this guy walks around in a bomber jacket. His father's an Air Force general in Taiwan. I said, what are the great praise and prayer requests in your family? They said, well, just when my department was closing down, I went and found a new job. I've got a good new job, even though the economy's tough. He said, our parents have come to know the Lord. Pray for all of our brothers and sisters in Taiwan, because even though the two of them, husband and wife, are now believers, all of their brothers and sisters in a fairly large family, both sides, the husbands and the wives, their brothers and sisters are not yet followers of Jesus. Here's what I'm telling you. Zanzibar, Taipei, doesn't matter. God's word in the age of redemption, God's love, God's grace is going to the nations of the earth. That's what God's doing. So, as Paul says in Colossians 1:6, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. And so we're living in a time, too, where part of what's going on in redemption is God is not just taking the good news out, but He's training His people what it means to live so that eventually in the consummation stage, we'll be ready. And there are two great things that we've been talking about in our 40 Days of Love series. The two great commands. Jesus says, if you want to know what's in the Bible, cliff notes on the Bible, what's the Bible all about? Two great things. Here they are in your outline. Let's look. Now let's read together. Someone came up to Jesus and said, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said, let's read, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So, here's the point. As in this age of redemption, the good news is going out, but also God's people are learning. You must love me first and most. All your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. Those of you who are reading the Orange Book are getting some help on learning what that means. And I think it's a wonderful book. I commend it to you. If you don't have one yet, see me, see any of our leaders here. We'd be glad to get you one. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. Today we're going to look specifically at how Jesus sharpened that commandment, the way he made it more specific. Not just love your neighbor as yourself, but love your neighbor in a distinctive way. And that takes us to John 13 and John 13, 34 and 35, very famous verses, Jesus' definition of what the love of his followers should look like. Let's stand out of respect for God's word and read this together. Shall we stand? Let's read John 13, 34 and 35, printed in your bulletin. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we're reminded of the theologian who said that your word is a pool in which a child may safely wade, in which an elephant may swim. And God, we know that when we talk about the love of you and the love of Jesus, we are headed both into shallow water where a child may play and wade, but we are headed into an ocean of depth and complexity that has staggered minds and filled libraries for 2,000 years. Give us grace to think as you think. Give us hearts to feel as you feel. Help us know you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Three ways, three simple observations from this text. The first is, and this is in the bottom of your outline there beneath the pictures, fill in there, Jesus commands me to love. Jesus commands me, commands you, if you're a Christian, he commands you to love one another. And we just read, a new command I give to you, love one another. Now, we already saw that Jesus quotes the Old Testament when he says, the first and greatest commandment is to love God. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets, cliff notes on the Bible. You want to know what the whole Bible is about? You want to know what God expects of you in this life? What he most yearns for in you? Love God, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love neighbor as yourself. Jesus refines that. He sharpens it. He helps us see a depth to that that we would not otherwise in this passage here in John 13. A new command I give to you, love one another, even as I have loved you, you also must love one another. Well, what does that mean? So we're going to talk about it. First of all, Jesus commands me to love. Notice that this is not a suggestion. If we are a follower of Jesus, this is a requirement to act. It's not an encouragement to feel anything. When we do the things that God wants, the feelings come. And that means that we are able to love whether at the moment we feel like it or not. There's a very helpful definition I learned. I can't even remember where I got it from, but it's very helpful, and I think it's a great distillation of what the Bible teaches about love. It's in your outline. Love is an act of will. Fill in there. Love is an act of will to seek another person's highest good. Now, if God says, feel cheerful, and you're not feeling cheerful, you can't just feel cheerful. But if God says, love one another, there are many, many, many times where I thought, okay, Lord, I need to love this person, and I don't feel like it, but love is an act of will to seek another person's heart. I can volitionally decide and start to act in ways that promote the highest good of other people, whether I like them or not. And love is an amazing thing that once you start doing what God says, then your heart and emotions begin to follow and the joy of the Lord comes. But at the same time, as we have to say that it's a command, Jesus tells us to love one another as he has loved us. This is not something he dumps on us in a cold and distant authoritarian way, imposing an impossible requirement upon us. Because a Christian, by definition, has the Holy Spirit in his life. Part of what it means to accept Christ is to welcome the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, into our lives. And if we have the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, first of all, and other things too. God is really inviting you, when Jesus commands you that we love one another, he's inviting you to share in the life he lives with God. One of my favorite verses, John 14:23. Read this with me. If a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And what God is saying is, if a man loves me, he'll keep my woman, whatever. If a person loves me, they'll keep my word. And what's going to happen when a person's keeping God's word is that God will love that person, and Jesus and the Father are going to go and make their home with that person. And David says, and I can't remember if I chopped this out, I think I did, Psalm 16:11, David says, you show me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. Where God is, where God lives, there's fullness of joy. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And so if God and Jesus are living with a person, there's going to be joy, there's going to be pleasure. This week, I hope if you haven't started to move toward the 40 days of love, get in a small group, start to read the book, start now, because the last couple of weeks for me have been stretching, but also wonderful. I mentioned to you I was in the diner the other day and I saw some of the folks who encouraged our little team to come to Hillsboro. But I was also visiting with one of the men in the church. You all know Dan. I had to meet with Dan Wu. And we were at a Dunkin' Donuts after his work the other day and up on 206 by the Circle. And as I was, we had the Bible out going over a lot of things and talking and present and future issues. And I turned my head, I sort of heard the door open behind me. I turned my head, and a man walked in. But the particular man it was the man who sold me the house in which my family lives. And what happened was, there was a woman that he married who is an old friend of mine. And in the old days, when I was working with young adults at our old church, on Friday nights, she would be shutting down the Mandarin-speaking young adult group and cleaning up all the cups and trash and so on in one room. And I'd be cleaning up and shutting down the English-speaking young adults because it was a multilingual church. And she was in one room, I was another. And so probably from about 1987, 88, she's known me. And later she married this guy. They lived here in Hillsboro. And when we were looking for a house, they called up and said, we hear you're looking for a house. I said, yep. And he said, well, why don't you buy mine? I said, well, where is it? And he said, well, here. And I said, sounds great. And he said, I said, well, what do you want for it? And he said, X. I said, oh, well, that's wonderful. And in that neighborhood, that's X is a wonderful price for that house. I just want you to know my top dollar is Y. And he said, oh, that doesn't matter. I said, I don't think you heard me. We're not talking about digits. We're talking about tens. And I said, my top dollar is Y, and we're just a little difference apart. He said, Harry, it doesn't matter. We know what you stand for. We know what you're doing. And these tens are an issue, but here's what we'll do. You sell the house in 1 year. You sell the house in 40 years. When you sell the house, you pay us back, interest-free. After I got up off the floor, I said, thank you very much. I'll come look at your house. And so that's where we live. So anyway, I'm up at the Dunkin' Donuts talking to Dan. Door opens. Here comes this man. I see him about once every 5 years. I don't see him very often, but he's a dear friend. And so I walked over and I hugged him and I said, John, how are you? How's Anita? How are your boys? He said, they're as tall as we are. And that's what boys do. And so we had a great time. But here's my point. John 14:23, man loves me, keeps my word, the Father loves him, Jesus and the Father come and live with him, there's joy, there's pleasure there. And so when he says, love one another as I've loved you, whack, 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 whack. It's like a hockey puck, whack it. You know, when they dribble, you know, you bring the puck up the ice, whack it, whack, whack. God's dealing in your life is not whacking you like that. God's dealing in your life is causing you to be alert to who he is. And what, it's more like a sailor. And the sailor sees the wind. And he adjusts the helm, he trims the sails, he shifts the weight in the cockpit so that boat can fly because of the wind. And so the point is that God is a God of love. When he's living with you, his joy, his pleasure are there. You adjust, he moves, it's cool, it's great. So anyway, it is an act of will to seek another person's highest good. And we don't always enjoy it at the outset, but when God is there and God is working, it's the most exciting thing in the world. So that's what God's doing. And another description of the New Covenant Church Age is this next verse from Ezekiel. Let's read it together. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So here's the whole point. These days that we're living in, these are the days of the Spirit being given to human hearts. These are days when God is taking on our hearts of stone. When somebody says, no, I sense the Holy Spirit saying, go love in this situation. I say, I don't want to. And God says, well, I don't care whether you want to. You're supposed to do it anyway. And so I say, okay, you're God. I'm not. So let's see what we can do. And then he's removing my heart of stone. He's giving me a heart of flesh. Not just me. It's all this. This is not about really you or me. This is God. That's why I showed you the four panels of the pictures. You're part of something big, global, eternal that God is doing in his universe. And in the new covenant age, the age of redemption, he's taking out hearts of stone. He's infusing hearts of flesh. The other day, some of you heard part of this story. I just want to elaborate on a story I started maybe, I think, last Sunday. But Lori's mom passed away about 2 weeks ago, many of you know. And she called me when her mom had the heart attack. And her mom was in the cardiac care center at Somerset Medical Center. And to my knowledge, she wasn't I didn't know that she was a believer, and she was about, it wasn't expected that she would live long. And I knew, you got to go, and you got to go now. Go. No matter what, just go, okay? She's in cardiac care. She doesn't have long to live. Lori called, I'm going. Now, just sort of flashback so that God, I'm telling you this story for, I hope, God's glory to shine. For me personally, what was going on that day was, the pollen, and this is allergy season for me. My eyes were hurting. I was reading, and my eyes hurt from the pollen, and I had allergies, and my head hurt, and a sort of a sinus headache. I was taking Zyrtec, and it wasn't doing me any good whatsoever, and I had a headache, and my mouth was all dry. I didn't feel, I was sort of dutifully doing my reading in my office, but I wasn't feeling loving. I didn't have any good ideas whatsoever about what to say to someone. I'd visited Lori's mom before and tried to talk, and she wasn't too open to me because she was from a slightly different religious tradition. So I thought, oh, Lord, I don't feel physically that good. I don't feel emotionally that well. And also, there's been a little bit of tension when I've been involved with the situation before. So all the way up 206 to the hospital, I'm praying. I learned this from a pastor in California. He says, here's the Christian life. You're 100 miles from home. You got no money in your pocket, and you're out of gas. That's Christian life. Stuff's hard. There are demands on us to live God's way. Forgive people you don't want to forgive. Love people you don't want to love. To witness when it's difficult in your office or in your classroom. You're 100 miles from home, no money in your pocket, and you're out of gas. But your father has a lot of money. And so I'm driving up, and I'm saying, you know, Lord, I don't really know what to say. And would you please give her a willingness to listen? And would you please give me some words to say so this is not a complete waste of time for everybody involved? Lord, I'm not you. I can't do miracles. You can. I need you to do it. Please, in Jesus' name, help in this hospital today. I get to the hospital. I look for the water fountain. Whenever I don't need a water fountain, there are water fountains on every wall. But today, no water fountains. So I go to the bookstore, the little gift store in the hospital. How about a water bottle? You have any water bottle? Oh, no, we've got a million other things. There are no water bottles. Oh, my goodness. My tongue is glued to my mouth bottom. And so I'm on the way up in the elevator. I'm sort of looking at the elevator wall and I think, well, you know, God is never present help in trouble, right? So that's what the Bible says. So I guess he's in this elevator. And Lord, you know, I know you know what's going to happen. And I know that you have all kinds of great things that you can do. But to be honest, I have no clue what's going to happen. And I just pray that you're going to show up. And Lord, you know, usually when we get in these situations, you're not vocal. And I'm supposed to be. So if you have any ideas of what we might say here in a few minutes, since you probably will be quiet and you'll probably want me to say something, it would be pretty helpful if you wouldn't mind giving me those words about now. Riding up in the elevator, get to the second floor, come down. And I got to Lori's mom's room. And her Lori's there, her mother's on the bed, and one of her brothers is there. So I go in, and she's lying down, and her eyes are closed, and there's sort of a blank expression, and she's not talking. And so Lori says, well, come over to this side. She's lying down. Come over to this side and kind of come down close because her hearing is difficult, and you need to be close to speak. And so I got there, and so a genius theological conversation starter, I said, well, you have Lori and you have Tim here. I think you have a lot of children, right? And she said, yeah. She said, yes. I had 5 sons, and then Lori told me that one of her brothers passed away, so there are 4 sons and Lori. And so I'm praying, okay, Lord, what now? And so I said, well, wow, so Lori and 4 brothers, and that's a big family. I said, Lord help. I said, just being silly, I said, so did, you know, all those brothers, you know, around, did Lori behave? The woman's not in very good shape, but I didn't know what to say. So I said, well, did she behave? And her mother started to laugh. And she smiled and she opened her eyes. And so then I thought to myself, she sort of looked at me like, what are you, some kind of a comedian? This is a serious moment here. But then I thought, well, this is actually not so bad, because in the Bible it says, a cheerful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. So since I thought, well, maybe we're on a roll here. So I said, well, I just want you to know she's behaving for us at church as well. And then her mother laughed some more and smiled some more. And so then started the Holy Spirit started, you know, well, how about Psalm 23? Harry, you ever heard of Psalm 23? Oh, yeah, that's right. This is not the Old Testament. So so I read Psalm 23 to her mom, and she prays, and her countenance is just becoming radiant. We talked about how David says, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Third person, third person, third person. But then in verse 4, valley of the shadow of death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, there you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. And he switches from third person to second person. I said, Rose, do you realize that? I said, we're all hoping that you're going to come home. We're praying for that. But you are, in a sense, in the valley of the shadow of death here. It's a possibility for you. And do you know what? God is not just a third person. He's personal. And he wants to be with you now in this hospital bed, in this room right here. And that's who God is. He's alive. He's real. And I said, do you understand? Do you believe that? She said, yes, I do. And so we prayed, and she was opening her eyes and smiling. We were sort of chatting, then she looked me up and she said, I'm glad I met you. I thought, well, thank the Lord. And because it was a little better time than once before I went to see her. And then I was getting ready to go, and Lori's brother Tim came over and said, you really changed our mom. She said she wouldn't open her eyes, she wouldn't smile, she wouldn't talk. And now you're here, she's smiling and talking, and she's laughing a little bit, you're like an angel. And I thought, if he only knew. And here's the point. This is about not me and not you. It's about God. He commands you to love, and when you adjust your tiller and trim your sails and shift your weight and do what you should do, the wind blows and God comes and God's there. Jesus commands me to love. Secondly, Jesus' welcoming love accepts me despite my shortcomings. Jesus' welcoming love accepts me despite my shortcomings. Jesus said, even as I have loved you, that you also have to love one another. Well, how has he loved us? Just talking now very personally about the way life is for every one of us in this room. The fact is that the deepest wounds that you and I have probably ever had are wounds of rejection. These are the things in your life that you remember from when you were 5, from when you were 9, from when you were 20. You've been rejected. Maybe somebody put you down. Maybe you've been betrayed or belittled, or someone's made fun of your appearance. Maybe you were told you were worthless, that you weren't going to amount to anything. And in those deep wounds of rejection, we get hurt. We've all had that. Sometimes it comes from parents. Sometimes it comes from peers on the playground. Sometimes it comes from a partner at work or a spouse, a life partner. Some of you maybe have a former spouse. I want to talk about the deep wounds of rejection. You remember the words. You remember the look on the face. You know what I'm talking about. Some of you have had them in your career professionally. Every one of us experiences rejection in life. And you know what we do? We spend most of our lives trying to avoid it in two ways. Well, we do two things. One is we try to be accepted by others. And that's positively, we try to be accepted. And negatively, we try to avoid being rejected. It affects the clothes you wear. It affects the way you comb your hair or style it or mousse it or whatever you do to it. It affects the car you drive. It affects the career you choose. It affects the way you relate to other people. Everything in your life is to some extent touched by the fear. I don't want to be rejected. And by the yearning, I do want to be accepted. Do you remember when you were little? And maybe somebody dared you to do something that you really didn't want to do for your own sake, but you did it because you wanted to be accepted. They'd say, I dare you to do this or that. And you really didn't want to do it. But more than anything else, you wanted to be accepted. You want to see that smile and say, whoa, you know, so-and-so is a good person. He's cool. He does this. And because you wanted to be accepted, you wanted to be liked, you wanted to be loved and welcomed, you did it. You followed, you took the dare. You see, the myth is that if you and I are perfect, that we're going to be loved and accepted. If you could just not do anything wrong, if you could not have imperfections, then everybody's going to love you in this world. Nobody's going to reject you in this world. But my friends, that's just not true. Jesus was perfect. He was the Son of God, radiant with God's glory. And he was rejected and killed. He was nailed to a cross. No matter what you do, I hate to say this to you, but no matter what you do, there are going to be some people who are not going to like you. You will be rejected and you will not be accepted by some people. When I was speaking at Lori's mom's wake over in nearby town, it's part of the preacher's calling. You start giving out God's word and you talk about the word and you talk about God and you talk about... And it's like, there's an old illustration, it's like the sun shining down. And it's shining on chocolate and it's shining on clay. The same sun. But when it shines on the chocolate, it gets soft and malleable and begins to be wet. And it shines on clay, it becomes hard and resistant. And it's the preacher's calling on us there in that wake at the funeral home in Mandeville. Like, there, this row, you know, the brows furrow, the chin drops, the shoulders hunch, the arms cross. And in this side, the arms are open, the face is smiling, the people are leaning. And what is that about? It means that God has nothing to do with me. I just happen to be the one there that day. But when God's word is given out, it gets accepted and rejected. Same stuff, different responses. The starting point in learning to love others is to realize what your foundation is, what your security is as you try to move out into this world in order to love. And that, the most important part is to know that God loves you. That God loves you. When Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, what does that look like? What is he talking about? Here's a verse in John. Let's read it. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Would you circle that word? Never. I will never drive away. That means he will never reject you. He will always, 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 always accept you. And here at Crossroads, we talk a fair amount about accepting Jesus. Have you accepted Christ or things like that? Have you accepted Christ into your life? Have you accepted the Lord? And maybe you've done that. Maybe you've accepted Christ into your life. But have you ever thought about what it means that he's accepted you? That he has welcomed you? You could be a Christian, you could be a follower of Jesus your whole life, and deep down still have a sense that you're not really accepted by God. This incident, this behavior, this conversation, this 15-year run of doing something, and, you know, you're a Christian maybe, but God's a little bit... Rick Warren tells a funny story about a man who gets in his car and he drives along and he gets a flat tire and he gets out of the car, fixes the tire, and he gets hit by a bus. And then so an ambulance takes him to the hospital and the ambulance tips over. And so he looks up at the sky and says, you know, what's wrong? And there's a voice that comes from him and says, some people just tick me off. Well, is God like that? There is a side of wrath in God. But what the New Testament reveals to us is the noonday sunshine of God's love in Jesus Christ. That God is a God of love. And if you are a believer, his love for you is deep and rich. I'm going to say a little bit more about that in a minute, what that looks like. You may feel that God's putting you down and blaming you and he's annoyed with you. That no matter what you do, it's not good enough. If in the passage where the chapter in John that Jesus ends with the new command that he gives to love one another, there are three people, well actually three sets of people that we see who are not really on the up and up with Jesus at that moment. In John 13, he says, before he gets to verse 34, he says, you know, one of you is going to betray me. The disciples say, who? And he says, the one that I give the bread to. And he gives the bread to Judas. The disciples have no idea what's going on. Jesus looks at him and says, what you're going to do quickly. Jesus gets up and leaves, betrays Jesus. The cross is very close. And so there's, you know, Judas was with him for 3 years. And Jesus knew what was in Judas. And then there was also Peter. And in the same dinner, he's saying, you know, where I'm going, you cannot come. And Peter says, Lord, even if I have to die, I'm willing to follow you anywhere. And Jesus looks at him and says, really? You know, Peter, this very night, you're going to deny me 3 times. And then, actually, so just in John 13 alone, you've got Judas who's about to go betray him. You've got Peter, the leader, who's about to deny him 3 times in another couple of hours. And then Matthew 26 tells us, verse 31, that when Jesus was arrested, all of the disciples abandoned him. So Judas, Peter, the 12, Jesus loves these guys, and they're a bunch of failures in a very real sense. Jesus loved the disciples as they were. He forgave their sins, which enabled them to grow and change. He loved them in spite of their weaknesses. It's not as though when they abandoned him when he got arrested, he said, okay, I'm done with you guys, forget it, we're out of here. He's killed, he rises, they sort of abandon the mission, they're out fishing in some boat. He goes to the shore and says, how are you doing in the fish? And we talked about that on Easter Sunday. He loved them in spite of their weaknesses. In spite of what he knew about them, he loved them. And in spite of what he knows about you, he loves you. Jesus has loved us and he does love us. So with us, we'll never really understand the love of God. We'll never really be able to be confident in the face of potential rejection and the lack of acceptance that we may feel until it's a reality that you know pretty deep down, not only as an intellectual fact, but also as a feeling that the God of the Bible is a God who loves his children. J.I. Packer tells this great story about John 8, Romans 8. It's the verse that talks about Romans 8, where he's talking about the love of God, and he says, what then should we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? God is for us. If you're a Christian, God is for you. And Packer says, it's like a child walking through traffic with his father. And the child is sort of wriggling and trying to get away from the father's grip. But Packer says the deal is, why is the kid safe in traffic? Is it because of his grip on the father? No. It's because of the father's grip on him. Romans 8:31, God is for us. So, pulling things together, Jesus commands me to love, first of all. Second, Jesus' love welcomes me despite my shortcomings. And third, Jesus' love yearns for the restoration of God in you or me. Jesus' love yearns for the restoration of God's image. See, we're all created in God's image. And God is like, God in the universe is like our sun. He's blazing, he's massive, he's awesome, he's splendid. And what are you? You're made in his image. You're like some little makeup mirror, and God has put you on this earth, and there's the sun up there, and there's this little plastic makeup mirror, and well, I mean, maybe it's even a nice plastic makeup, but you're just this little image reflecting him. And so what God wants to do in your life is to restore the image that's been broken and corrupted and damaged and sinned against in this world. And that's what he's made you to be. You're made in his image, but there needs to be restoration of what God originally intended you to be. You know, often when we talk about whether it's parents or teachers or coaches or supervisors at work or even about God, we're sort of conflicted because of these two things. On the one hand, we all want to be accepted and loved. Raise your hand. You want to be, I think, yeah, okay, just checking. We all want to be accepted and loved. But on the other hand, most of us have had people in our lives who have pushed us, who've seen our potential, who've challenged us to bring out the best that's in there. And they've had to push us. They've had to challenge us. They've had to put the screws to us a little bit to bring that fine wine out, to mix metaphors all over the world. But so God, what I'm saying is, when we think about teachers, coaches, bosses, there's on the one hand a yearning to be accepted and loved. On the other hand, there's this sort of gnawing feeling. Probably the most gifted businessman in this church told me over breakfast a few days ago, he would be irritated. You all know him. He said, we were talking about performance reviews. He said, you know, I've had performance reviews where I went in and my supervisor said, everything's fine. You're just great. You're doing good. Here's your raise. Bye. And this man told me, I walked out of that room disappointed. He said, I know things that could have been better. The guy too lazy, doesn't care, doesn't give me tell me three good things and one bad thing or whatever. Is he lazy? Is he stupid? God is neither. God is neither. He loves you deeply and he yearns heart achingly for the restoration of the image in you. So what about Jesus? Is he warm and loving and accepting? Yes, he is. But does he have an agenda? Does he want something from you? Does he expect something from you? Yes, again, he does. Is that a good thing? His expectations and his agenda, is that a good thing? This is a great... I read a wonderful article this week. I commend it. If you want it, email me and I'll try to get it back to you. But there's a man named Matthew Woodley who wrote an article about the jealousy of God. And this man, whose name is Matthew Woodley, he was in eighth grade, and he tells the story of how he was in love with a little girl named Kathy G. Now, Kathy G had long, dark hair and soft brown eyes, and Matthew Woodley was just in love with Kathy G. So one day he called Kathy. They were both in eighth grade. So Matthew calls Kathy, and Kathy's sister answered the phone, and he said, may I speak with Kathy? And the sister said, no, she's washing her hair. So... he said, oh, okay. So he called back 2 hours later, and the sister said, now she's drying her hair. And then the sister said, in fact, she's going to be washing and drying her hair all week this week. And so he was so discouraged. So then a few days later, Matthew Woodley saw Kathy G walking along at school with one of his best friends, and she was talking and she was laughing and she was happy. And Matthew Woodley burned inside. This pastor theologian wrote the article that I was reading. When he was in eighth grade, he saw Kathy G with his friend and he was angry. He wanted to scream. He wanted to say, leave her alone, she's mine. And he was jealous. Jealous. Yeah. So for years, when Woodley thought about jealousy, he thought, I remember a little bit of that. But, you know, I kind of think of jealousy as it's immature and it's selfish. It's kind of like, you know, an eighth grade crush on a girl and maybe, you know, it's... And the Bible partly agrees that some jealousy is bad. Galatians 5, I think you all have it. Yeah, Galatians 5, we're now in the third part. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage. The Bible would say, yeah, flat out, sure, no problem. Jealousy is sometimes bad. But think of the Ten Commandments. Do not make for yourself any idols. Why? Because I, next verse there, because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I'm a jealous God. And if we were to look at the verses about God's jealousy, there are many of them, and they're passionate. And they talk about how God, in his jealous anger, the whole nation, a certain nation is going to be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. God's jealousy is something, not some sort of trivial, it's not jealousy light, when he says, the whole nation will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. God's jealousy is pulsing, throbbing, heart-pumping, surging something. But what? And is it, why is God that way? What is jealousy, first of all? Webster says, well, jealousy is to be intolerant of a rival. It's to be vigilant in guarding a possession. So it's both, you don't want a rival, you are going to be vigilant to guard something. Now, the bad side of jealousy is the selfishness, the immature hatred of people we perceive to be having what we want. But here's the good side of jealousy. And this is where God is with you. The good side of God's jealousy is that he wants to guard what's valuable. He wants to preserve what's precious. And God is jealous about you in those ways. Woodley says, when I became a father of a daughter, I began to understand jealousy because I loved my daughter jealously for 21 years. He said to his daughter, any boy or any young man you bring in that door, he starts out with me on the initial status pending further confirmation that he's a total loser. That was encouraging to her to bring guys home. So he says, just so you know, any guy that comes in that door with you, my initial expectation is he's a total loser. Now, he could rise through about 11 levels of promotion, but he will have to earn every one. So what was that about? If he wants to be marriage material, he's going to need to go up 11 notches. Why? Because Woodley loved his daughter. He was guarding the value of the daughter that he loved. He was protecting what was so precious to him. His fierce love was not rooted in insecurity. He wasn't trying to restrict her. He wanted to guide her to joy and to personal flourishing in her married life. See, even this chapter here where Jesus says at the end of it, a new command I give to you, you love one another. I mean, that's a command. He's expecting something. And before that, he washes their feet. And he says, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. So if we have this sort of sentimental dichotomy, that God is either going to love something, love us, or he's going to expect something from us, give it away. Shut it down. Forget that, okay? God's love is a lot more sophisticated than that. On the one hand, he's got a welcoming love. We're like the disciples in all their folly. He accepted and loved them. But there's also this yearning love. And the reason that I gave you the four panels in the picture is we're now in redemption mode. But we're going somewhere amazing. And if you want to be in that amazing place, you got to get ready. And he's saying, come on, would you rise? Would you realize that I do love you and accept you? And everything that I'm expecting of you, the imperative is grounded in the indicative, which is the way theologians say, God loves you. He makes you his child. He values you. He forgives all your sin. That's the foundation. That's the indicative. And the imperative is, now that I love you, now that my spirit's in you, now that you should be secure in my love and know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, once you get that down, by the way, you've got to wash feet. You've got to love others and so forth. So far, Amazing story I read this week. And Fred Craddock, who's a pastor in the South, was on vacation in Tennessee. And when Fred Craddock was on vacation, he was in a restaurant one day, and a man in his 60s came up to the table where he and his wife were having a meal. And he said, "Oh, are you here visiting in Tennessee?" He said, "Yeah, I'm visiting." And he said, "What do you do?" He said, "I'm a preacher." And this old man said, "Oh, I've got a preacher story for you." He said, "I was born an illegitimate child. And that was very, very hard on me growing up. I've not only read this story, but I researched the story. And one of the things, when he was finally 9 years old, this man's father was a physician in the Union Army. And when he was in Tennessee, he was a physician in I can't remember which army, but he was a physician. And he conceived a child with a woman, but he was already engaged to somebody else, so he didn't marry the woman who was bearing his child, but he married the woman he was engaged to. So this man who came up to the preacher in the restaurant, wasn't until this boy was nine that his father eventually adopted him, and he knew who his father was. But for 9 years, he was sort of schlepped around the South and taken here and there and went to school. And what he says was, "When I wandered around our little town, I always felt the people were staring at me. I felt the people were looking at me and saying, 'I wonder who's that boy's father?' And I spent a lot of time by myself, and I didn't have very many friends. And then one day, I went to church. And there was a person speaking, and he was good. And so I went back the next day. And it was good again. And then I went again. But usually I would go in and I'd slip out because I didn't want all those people talking to me. And I was kind of the rejected kid in that town. I was the illegitimate child. I was the bastard in that town. But one day after the guy was done speaking, I was sort of trying to duck and weave and get out of the church. And he stopped me. He said, 'Whose boy are you? Let me look at you. I think I know who you are. I think I know who your father is. I think I know whose son you are. You're a son of God.' And this old guy said, 'That preacher's words to me that day changed my life.' And he said, 'I was a different man from that day. Because ever after that, the time that he spent with me, I knew that at the core of my being who I was, yes, I was the bastard kid in town. Yes, I was rejected. Yes, I was not accepted. But there was a God who loved me and who made me his son.' And then the guy walked away. And the waitress came up to Fred Craddock and his wife and said, 'Do you know who that was?' And they said, 'No.' And he said, that's Ben Hooper. He's been elected governor of Tennessee twice.' So here's my point. We're commanded to love. That's true. We are. And also, we need to see that God's welcoming love for us is very great. That's the second point. But thirdly, God yearns. You see, Ben Hooper needed two things. He needed to be accepted and loved, and he needed a father's yearning love, which he got from God the Father, to help him to grow up to be all that he eventually became. Now, why am I telling you that? I'm telling you that because we are now in this age of redemption. We're in panel 3. And the two big things that God is doing, well, I don't know, maybe 3. The good news is going out. The people who are coming to accept the Lord and his love are realizing their forgiveness and their standing as sons and daughters of God. That they're loved, that they're secure, that they're accepted. And then they know the yearning Father's love for them. To be all that they can be. Governor of this, president of that, school teacher, bus driver, I don't care what. But God made you for something. And until you understand how much Jesus has loved you, you can never be unlocked to love one another as he has loved you. Let's pray.